It is typical for us to have a second session that ends at about 20 till the hour. I'm telling the people behind the glass, not today. You got somewhere you need to be, you leave now. But I'm here until I'm done. In order to get things started, I need to get y'all back in fellowship. I know what you've been up to the last 20 minutes. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Use that for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and especially in this very important category. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 7. There are 17 pages in this document. Usually 17 pages divided minus 7 would mean 10. And usually I can do 2 Bible classes with 10 pages. Not today. So unless I go hoarse, we're going to make it. Let's go at paragraph 3. How could the Holy Spirit continue to fill Christ on the cross while he was being judged for our sins? Now that's a question, you'll note. And it reads this way. How could the Holy Spirit continue to fill Christ on the cross while he was being judged for our sins? Our sins were imputed to his body, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling him. Got that? So we've got to resolve this conundrum, an apparent conundrum. Let's go. First of all, the soul is a battleground between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. The soul is the battleground between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh, for these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. When an individual chooses the desires of the sin nature over those of the Holy Spirit, he commits personal sin. Sin, therefore, is the result when the volition decides to follow the leadership of the sin nature over that of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the principle, the source of all personal sin is volition. It doesn't matter what you do. If you violate a divine standard, you pull the volitional trigger. You think that when we say sin, it's something God-awful like robbing banks or something. No, it violates the divine standard, whatever it is. And so violating a divine standard, it could be something you think is nitpicking. It's not nitpicking to the standards that are immutable in the Word of God, so you got to learn what those are, don't you? So you live a life of sin and don't even know it. Why? Because you don't know the mandate is immutable, and therefore you're out of fellowship. I know you're relaxed about this now. But when you put your faith in Christ, you don't know all of the mandates that God's going to hold you to. And that's why there's a problem-solving device of confessing your sins. And what you do in a rebound prayer, Father, I confess my sins, they are thus and so. And then you say to the Father, I know there are many more I may have committed, and I'm including those too. So you could, if you're going to name all your sins, you could be there most of the day. Sin is the result when the volition decides to follow the leadership of the sin nature over the Holy Spirit. The source of all personal sin is volition. So who's got the problem here? You're the problem. In this case, our Lord, in the case of our Lord, his body had no sin nature. Therefore, there was no inner conflict between his body and the Holy Spirit for control. He didn't have a sin nature. So there's no combat. The only way he could have conceivably sinned was from his own volition, motivated by cosmic or demon influence. We know that throughout the entire incarnation of Christ, he was free of any volitional sin. This is the principle of impeccability. Anybody want to volunteer for being impeccable? We just had a gathering over here to the right. I'm sure there were a lot of verbal sins that were committed right over here a while ago. And you're giggling because you're not innocent. I know who you are. I was involved. I'd stand around and talk to people. I'd say, "You're looking mighty nice today," and they look like hell. But you're trying to be nice, perk people up. Well, at least I got your attention. The only way he could have conceivably sinned was from his own volition, motivated by the cosmic or demon influence. And you're a purveyor of cosmic and demon influence. You don't think it just comes out of the wall. You are the purveyor of all of this by what you say. How are you, Margaret? But when someone says that to a woman, she is putting all of her shields up. How are you, Margaret? He's up to something. I've told my daughter that over and over. Whatever they say that's nice to you is not nice. Don't trust a word they say. And you can call me if you need me. Here's my number. We know that throughout the entire incarnation, Christ was free of any volitional sin. And this is the principle of impeccability. We also know this to be a fact by virtue of the resurrection. The resurrection is proof positive of propitiation, which is the Godward side of the work of Christ on the cross. The Father is satisfied. That's the word there in the Greek is propitiation. He's satisfied with the sacrificial ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross. So are you satisfied with a certain situation in which you're involved? Then therefore, if it all goes as you had hoped it would go, you're propitiated. As long as the soul remains free of sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit is uninterrupted. Now the scriptures are clear that the judicial imputation of our personal sins was targeted to the Lord's body, not his soul. Now we can't blaze past that because that sets up the rest of the study, so let's see it again. As long as the soul remains free of sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit is uninterrupted. Jesus Christ's soul remained free of sin, therefore the filling of the Holy Spirit was uninterrupted. The scripture is clear that the judicial imputation of our personal sins was targeted to the Lord's body, not his soul. Get that? That's where the sins were imputed. Body, not soul. Big deal right here on page 8. Here are several documentary passages from the New American Standard. Let's take a look at 9 of them. Luke 22:19. And when he, Jesus, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body." Okay, you blazed past that when you were reading the Christmas special. "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Colossians 1:22. He, meaning God, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, quote, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body in the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. The wounds are in the body. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, and just the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there are 9 verses in which we have the flesh. Where are the sins imputed to Jesus Christ? In his soul or in his body? In the body. That's where they were judged. Got that? Can't miss that, because this is big deal. You're getting a big deal verse today. Big deal doctrine. So let's expand on that. We have learned from Old Testament passages that the animal sacrifices had to be without spot and without blemish. So we go back to the Old Testament and see what goes on there. You have animal sacrifices. What is one of the primary ingredients, let's say, of whether an animal qualifies for the sacrifice? Well, the priesthood would take a look at the animal, whatever it happened to be, and they would inspect it stem to stern to see if there was gashes anywhere or if there's some kind of a weird-looking knot here or there. Maybe they were infected with something, who knows. But the animal's body had to be perfect. Therefore, it qualified for the sacrifice. Get that? Now, we have also learned from our knowledge of the crucifixion that Jesus Christ was far from being without spot and without blemish in his outer physical appearance. They beat him like a rented mule. He was all gashed up. The body was destroyed in the sense that it's a substitutionary sacrifice. The perfection of the animal sacrifice had to do with the body. The perfection of our Lord had to do with his sinless soul and a perfect body. Why perfect? If it's got all these gashes in it visually, how is his body perfect? It didn't have a sin nature. You can beat on him until you wear out, but his body is still perfect because it doesn't have a sin nature. Therefore, he's qualified to be our substitute. So again, the impeccability of the soul of Christ, while his perfect body was simultaneously identified with our sins, and that results in a perfect vicarious sacrifice. See, vicarious means that he's taking the incident of being on the cross, being judged for our sins. That means that he is a qualified substitute because his body doesn't possess a sin nature. Very important. Although the soul of Jesus Christ was without sin, no volitional sins of any kind, his perfect body was identified with our sins. Now, in his true humanity, Jesus Christ was trichotomous, meaning that the three elements of his human character were inseparably linked. His body, his soul, his human spirit possessed their own separate identities, but together they constituted one essence, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. A human had to be the sacrifice, you see. Within that one essence, the soul of Christ remained impeccable, free of any volitional sin. As a result, he never left the environment of the divine dynasphere. He never was out of fellowship. While all of those sins were being imputed to him and judged, he never lost fellowship. So remember, the divine dynasphere is a sphere of power which functions within the soul of the individual. Remember also, as long as that soul remains free of personal sin, the system remains energized by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Makes no difference what the body is enduring as long as you are in fellowship. Therefore, you have the enabling power of the Spirit. And Jesus Christ never lost that in his true humanity. As per the salvation plan of God, it was the body of Christ which was the target of our sins. Now, I want to repeat verse point 24. It's easy, almost a little over a line. As per the salvation plan of God, it was the body of Christ which was the target of our sins. Since the soul, although sin-free, is inseparably linked to the body, then fellowship between the Father and the Son must be broken. Since the soul, although sin-free, is inseparably linked with the body, then fellowship between the Father and the Son must be broken. Fellowship is the direct flow of personal love from the essence of God to a perfect object. Once our sins were imputed to Jesus, this direct flow was withdrawn, characterized in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is the forsaking here? While he is being judged for our sins, there is what is called here a forsaking. And its place was imposed the direct flow of divine justice and the judgment of our sins in Jesus Christ's body. God's personal love still flowed unimpeded to Christ's undiminished deity, but it was withdrawn as the direct point of contact with his true humanity during the time of spiritual death. That was 3 hours. So during that 3-hour period, the direct point of contact was divine justice. Divine justice is taking care of the sins of the human race imputed to him. He is the recipient being judged as a substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. And while this judgment was taking place, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit still sustained our Lord. Hang in there, because we got more. The soul of Christ was still free from volitional sin, thus the filling of the Holy Spirit was maintained. Do you see the difference there? There's a difference. There is a separation between God the Father and the body of Christ. The body is being going through the process of being judged for the sins of the human race in the body. It doesn't affect the soul. The direct point of contact between the Lord and the Holy Spirit during spiritual death was divine omnipotence. Divine omnipotence. That omnipotence has to do with all power. So this is a vivid demonstration to us of the relationship between the prototype divine dynasphere and the operational divine dynasphere. I don't know if I can go back here. See if what I've got here. Nuts. I guess I can use this one. He's in the incarnation, he's in the divine dynasphere. Okay. He has the operational system. The prototype is also been created by God so that Jesus Christ would have a system in which to function in the incarnation. So something is invented, it's a prototype. In its application is therefore quite the opposite. You have the prototype and you have the operational. And Jesus Christ was operating in the operational system. He is therefore demonstrating that that system works. You're in fellowship with God. You recall the doctrine you know. And inside that system, it's an absolute concept. It's the operational system. You have the operational system. The original was the prototype. And that's why we have this right here. He is the prototype, using the prototype in the sense that he has an operational system for application. And he proved this system works. That system right there you see on the wall works. And it's operational. You've got the same system. Where did I leave off, Henry? 34. Almost finished a whole page. This is a vivid demonstration to us of the relationship between the prototype divine dynasphere and the operational divine dynasphere. Because Christ never sinned, he was able to retain the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, even though his body was being identified with our sins. Get that? I'll read it again. Because Christ never sinned, he was able to retain the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that's in the soul, even though his body was being identified with our sins. Likewise, we have the same opportunity to retain the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, even though our bodies contain the old sin nature. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the sin nature is suppressed. It's not controlling the soul. Your soul is controlled by what? Fellowship with the Holy Spirit, thinking doctrine, making application. When you're out of fellowship, then the body is ruling the soul at that point. Now, if you have no trouble understanding how we can enjoy the filling of the Holy Spirit, even though we live in a body of corruption, then you should have no problem with the fact Jesus Christ was sustained by the Holy Spirit while our sins were being judged in his body on the cross. There are two aspects here. The filling of the Holy Spirit is in the soul. The concept here is the body is what's being judged because that's where the imputation of our sins occurred. Body and soul, different. So consequently, it may be proclaimed that the salvation plan of God created the prototype divine dynasphere. Salvation plan of God created the prototype divine dynasphere in order that Christ might be sustained during the incarnation. Our Lord utilized it in order to maintain his impeccability and achieve victory on the cross. And we may utilize the same power system to maintain fellowship and execute the Christian way of life. You have a body of corruption. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the body is suppressed. That's where the sin nature is. It is to the body that Jesus Christ received the concepts associated with the sin nature, and that is the body, not the soul. Paragraph 4. Review of principles which establish the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. Jesus Christ was born filled with the Holy Spirit. This enabling power was given without limitation and thus was fully operable from the virgin birth to physical death. There was no reason for him to be otherwise. He was perfect. When he was born, there was no father to impute to his body a sin nature. It is from the male of the species where the sin nature is therefore imputed. And without the male, then therefore God had to create the male side of it. And when he did that, you have the Messiah, Mashiach. The incarnation is a dispensation which encompasses a period between the virgin birth and the ascension of Christ. During the 33 years of this dispensation, Jesus Christ never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was never out of fellowship, ever. That would have ended the incarnation had that occurred. So this includes the 3 hours of judgment on the cross described by the term spiritual death. Now listen to these things. During the dispensation of the incarnation, Christ demonstrated the power of the prototype divine dynasphere. He's the first one to use it. God created it and gave it to him. It's designed for humanity, and he is the first one to receive and function under the divine dynasphere in the prototype. This power was transferred to the church age, where this divine power system is operational today in the soul of the Spirit-filled Christian. You get to use it, but you use it partially because when you sin, you're outside the system. You have to confess your sins, get back in the system, and keep moving. Christ was successful in maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit because of what? His impeccability. He was impeccable. He had to be our substitute. Now, the only way a person can lose the filling of the Spirit is through a volitional decision to commit a personal sin. You choose to commit a sin. You choose to commit an idea, speak it, function it. All of these kinds of things you can make decisions on, and that is a sin that's prohibited in Scripture. If you don't commit a sin, then you stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got that part. So since Jesus Christ never committed a volitional sin, he never lost the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So on the cross, our personal sins were imputed to his body and judged by the justice of God. On the cross, our personal sins were imputed to his body. Remember all those verses I gave you in the first session? It's in the body and not the soul. Remember, the Holy Spirit fills the soul, not the body. You know that. You'd have been dead years ago if that were not true. The soul contains volition, not the body. Personal sin is the result of a volitional lapse, not a physical lapse. Since Jesus Christ never committed a volitional sin, he never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's in the soul. However, during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, our Lord's point of contact with the Father was his divine justice. Justice is taking care of things that are in the body. I've demonstrated that in the first session. This is the big deal, number one concept from this whole study. During the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, our Lord's point of contact with the Father was divine justice. The normal point of contact had been divine personal love, not for those 3 hours. But since our Lord's person is trichotomous, his human spirit and his soul are both united with his body. Because of this, I'm going to read 17 again. Since our Lord's person is trichotomous, he had a human spirit, he had a soul, and he had a body, all united. Because of this, divine personal love, normally directed to his perfect person, had to be withdrawn while the body was being identified with our sins. During the 3 hours of judgment, divine personal love was replaced by divine justice. Point 19 is how you get saved. He is taking the, the guilt. He takes your guilt while God judges it in his body. When this switch occurred, our Lord noted the sudden change in his point of contact with the Father by this statement. I read it in the first session. Here it comes again. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the humanity of Christ, therefore in a moment of drama where he is being judged for the sins of the entire world in his body. So once the judgment was over, our Lord's final words are recorded in John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" 3 hours of this. "And he bowed his head and gave up his human spirit." That's called physical death. The point of contact had been restored to its normal status of divine personal love. In eternity past, the Divine Summit Conference, the Trinity agreed upon the following arrangement. A, God the Father invented and submitted a plan for human salvation entitled Operation Reconciliation. When Adam fell, he acquired a sin nature. He separated from the Father. There had to be a salvific solution to that. He had to place his personal faith in Mashiach, the Messiah, which he did. Reconciliation means you're reconciled to God. He's out of fellowship because of his personal sin. You have a sacrifice. He went through the sacrifice concept in the Old Testament. And therefore, having done that, he was reconciled to God. B, God the Son agreed to execute the plan during the dispensation of the incarnation. While he was in his true humanity, that's the incarnation, he's going to execute a plan during that dispensation. See, God the Holy Spirit agreed to sustain the true humanity of God the Son between the virgin birth and his physical death on the cross. Note that during the incarnation, the agreed upon point of reference between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit was divine omnipotence, this divine power. This was prophesied in Isaiah 11:2 and fulfilled historically beginning with the virgin birth in John 3:34 and continuing through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross noted in Hebrews 9:14. Because Jesus never used his volition to commit a personal sin, divine omnipotence was never withdrawn as his point of contact with the Holy Spirit. Repeat 26. Because Jesus never used his volition, you don't sin unless volition is involved, to commit a personal sin, divine omnipotence, that's all power, was never withdrawn from his point of contact with the Holy Spirit. This means that during the course of the incarnation, including 3 hours of judgment on the cross, the soul is not affected here. Christ's true humanity enjoyed the unbroken, sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit while he's being judged on the cross. Why? We know all of this is true because Jesus has these three doctrines. Number one is his impeccability. Through his human volition, Jesus was able not to sin whenever his true humanity was tempted. We know this in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Propitiation, the principle whereby God's essence requires that certain standards be met before he is willing to forgive man of his sins. The work of Christ on the cross satisfied those standards. When God accepted Christ's sacrifice, he is said to have been propitiated. In other words, the word means satisfied. Okay, I'm good with this. That's 1 John 2:2. And then resurrection, the trichotomous reunion of our Lord's human spirit and soul with his resurrection body, and that is described in Matthew 28. Now, in physical death, our Lord had a trichotomous separation. A, when the work of salvation was completed, Jesus made the following statement from the cross in Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. Therefore, at physical death, Jesus' human spirit went into the third heaven under the care of God the Father. Simultaneously, his soul went to Hades' compartment, referred to as paradisus or paradise. I got a picture for that. There's a whole slew of doctrines with regard to this vision. So go with me on this. There's a section called paradise. That's the name the Bible puts on it. That is where Old Testament saints went because the resurrection of Christ is necessary. He's the first one to go into heaven as far as a Homo sapien is concerned. And everybody else has to wait their turn in line. And so this area here in the area called Hades or Hades is paradise. That's Old Testament saints a hold up there. Then there's a great gulf where torments where all the unbelievers go. They have their day in the future. And they will be ushered into, what shall we say, hell. Then you have the angels down here. Okay, so there's Tartarus, and then there's the abyss, and there's the sea doors. Okay, this has to do with angels down here. Okay. Paradisus is the word we're looking at now. What? It went away. I want this to stay up. Maybe I hit something, I'm sorry, but I want you to see this. Jesus had a conversation with two criminals also crucified, one to the left and one to the right. One criminal said to him, Luke 23:39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." They're nailed to a cross. Now, how's he going to save anybody? Nailed to a cross. you can push up you get relief on your lungs, and you stay there just so long and you slump. If you've ever been crucified and you made it through it, you remember that this whole system went on and on. You relax because you just don't have the strength to hold yourself up. But then the chest cavity collapses and you need air, so you push yourself up. Well, while the rough edges of the cross are shearing into your backside. Just so you know. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal answered and rebuking him said, Luke 40:23-40, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Jesus allegedly had committed some crime as far as the Romans were concerned. So Luke 23:41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man understood things, although he's crucified. You can still be saved on the cross, even though you've committed a crime. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, recognizing that this man was a believer, it matters not what you've done before. What matters is what you've done that brings you into the royal family of God. And this man, at some point on that cross, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus, recognizing that this man was a believer and therefore would immediately be transferred to the paradise compartment of Hades. Why paradise compartment? Why that? Because Jesus has not been resurrected, nor has he ascended into heaven. He's the one that goes first. This is a holding pattern. Paradise is a holding pattern until Jesus Christ can go first. Got that? So that's what paradise is all about. So we have Jesus said to him, and I've recounted that for you. So we have the Tartarus deed. The passage in 1 Peter refers to Jesus' visit to Tartarus during his three-day absence from the tomb. This is a compartment for the fallen angels who were complicit in the assault on human women in Genesis 6, during which time many of them cohabited with many women. Satanic assault on Homo sapiens producing half-breed offspring of Nephilim. The latter presently incarcerated in the sea doors, the universal flood was the divine solution to this assault by means of the Noahic family. So therefore the compartments in Hades, or Hades, and you see Tartarus, the abyss, and the sea doors. This has to do with fallen angels. And the Nephilim are half-breeds, the half-angels, half-man. And therefore, they cannot be in one of these other compartments because they're two entities, half-breeds. And so these people are stationed in the sea doors because they're half-human, half-angel. That's the concept. So, following the Lord's physical death, his body was taken and sealed inside the tomb at Joseph of Arimathea in Jerusalem. Now there was a man named Joseph who was a member of the council, thus Buletes. This is a good and righteous man, is this fellow named Joseph. He had not consented to their plan and action. He was from the Judean town of Arimathea and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. If you want to know information about Buletes, information about the Sanhedrin is at the bottom of the page. Luke 23:53. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock where no one had yet been buried. So this was a tomb that was going to be used as a burial area. And no one had been laid there before. So Jesus Christ, because this tomb was owned by him, he buried Jesus in his own tomb. So the time lapse between the trichotomous separation of the Lord's person and the threefold reunion in resurrection body was 3 days and three nights. That's the time lapse. This is noted in Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is not some idiom which means part of 3 days, as is claimed by many Christian expositors. Christ was crucified on Wednesday as the sun was going down, remained in the tomb Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and was resurrected during the pre-dawn hours of Sunday morning. You can document this from Scripture. You don't have to go through razzmatazz to do it. Point is, it's 3 days and three nights. That's what Ron DeCiani is trying to depict here. Now, the reason I picked this is out in the lobby if you want to look at the real thing. Jesus Christ is coming out of the tomb, okay? Impersonated in the mind of DeCiani are people like angels who are there at the tomb welcoming Jesus Christ in resurrection body. Old Testament saints, people that you would recognize from Old Testament personalities, and those on the right, which would be church age concept. And so, although he's trying to depict the idea that that Jesus is being recognized, I don't buy into the fact that all these people showed up, okay? What we do buy in the fact is this is a depiction of Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb in a resurrection body. That's the point. This is not some idiom, which means a part of 3 days, as is claimed by many Christian expositors. Christ was crucified on Wednesday, and then you have Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and he comes out of the tomb on a Sunday. Both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were instrumental in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, God the Father used his omnipotence to return our Lord's human spirit from heaven to the newly created resurrection body. There's a documentation for this, Ephesians 1:20. The power he, God the Father, exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. People everywhere report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For indeed, he was crucified by reason of weakness, but lives because of God's power. So God the Holy Spirit used his omnipotence to return our Lord's human soul from Hades to the newly created resurrection body. Romans 1:4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Resurrected from the dead. This is Jesus Christ now in resurrection body. Now listen, the rapture is the next prophetic event on God's prophetic calendar. It could happen at any moment. Now, I'm warning you, don't count on that. You want to get out of Dodge, don't you? There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs, which means it's next on the agenda. Jesus Christ is in resurrection body here. He's the first person to be resurrected. No one else has been resurrected. Next on the agenda is what? Next on the agenda is the church. The church is a parenthetical dispensation, and therefore when the rapture occurs, we all go to heaven in resurrection bodies. That's your future. It could happen today. It could be 1,000 years from now. But it's next. Romans 8:11. But if the Holy Spirit of the one, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Then 1 Peter 3:18. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit. In it, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I would like for you to note a footnote here about the way that the passage in 1 Peter 3:18 is developed in the NET Bible. The information is there if you're interested. Therefore, principle. The same power that sustained Jesus Christ during the incarnation and the same power that resurrected him from the dead is the same power available to every church-age believer to execute the Christian way of life. All you have to do is believe in Christ, study Scripture, retain it, aggrandize it, apply it. It is immutable. We conclude our study this morning by citing the passage that forms the human coda for God's phenomenal symphony. It is the passage that provides the human race the opportunity to take advantage of the magnificent battlefield victory of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his personal sacrifice, his battlefield victory provides the opportunity for anyone to simply place one's personal faith in him for salvation and eternal life. Let's note 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. Behold, I show you a mystery. The rapture of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep. Sleep here refers to physical death. But we shall all be changed. Those alive at the rapture will all be changed to resurrection bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a yacto second, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall all be raised incorruptible in resurrection bodies. And we, those alive at the rapture, shall be changed to resurrection bodies. For this perishable, believers who have died, must put on incorruption a perfect spiritual body. And this mortal, believers who are alive, must put on immortality, perfection. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then the rapture of the church shall be brought to pass by the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25:8. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Hosea 13:14. The sting of death is the sin nature, and the strength of the sin nature is the Mosaic law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we extend our gratitude to you for your matchless grace expressed in concert with the Holy Spirit and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have recalled from your word today that your perfect plan clearly presents the opportunity to make that choice. This is the devil's world. One's rescue out of its cosmos diabolicus is made possible by the grace response of faith alone in Christ alone. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We conclude our services today by singing the hymn, He Lives. Shall we stand as we sing?